Good morning. Oh, it is good to be together to worship the Lord. Let us go to the Lord in prayer again. Oh, Father God, we come before you. We come before you at the foot of the cross, O Lord God. We come as sinners in need of salvation, in need of forgiveness, in need of new life, O Lord God, of new hearts, O Lord God. We come needing to be reminded and renewed in our love and devotion and worship of you, O Lord God. I ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be at work within us right now, Lord, quickening us to Jesus, awakening us, O Lord God, to Jesus, to life in faith to Jesus Christ, Lord. Father, as we study your scriptures this morning, would you please open our eyes and open our ears that we would see and hear you, O Lord God, that we would believe Jesus. And in so believing, would you transform us, O Lord God, from death to life, to walking our own way, to walking in you, O Lord God. Would you bring forth faith within us, O Lord God, that we would walk not by what we see or what we experience, but we would walk by belief in you and what you say and declare, O God. We pray, Father, for your great blessings on us in this time. And we pray, O Lord God, that you would be glorified. For you alone are worthy of all of our praise, all of our love, all of our worship, all of our adoration. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John chapter 19, we left off last week when Jesus went to the cross, where he actually was physically crucified. And now this morning we're going to look at the passage where Jesus dies. It's, as Michael said, it's a familiar passage to us and one that we typically look at Easter time, and we will, Lord willing, do that at Easter time. But as we've been going through the Gospel of John, and God in his sovereignty and his providence has brought us at this time to this passage this morning. In this passage, there are many different ways in which the Holy Spirit, through John, is showing us, is declaring to us, this really happened. That this is a historical event, but not just a regular historical event. It's one that had been predicted, one that had been prophesied, one that had been promised time and time and time again throughout over 1,000, really almost 2,000 years prior to this event. And so in this passage, John is going to go back and back and back again and again to show the events that are occurring for his present. God already said hundreds and sometimes 1,000, almost 2,000 years earlier were going to happen. That God's promises are being fulfilled. Even if in our kind of understanding of things, it may seem like it's taken a long time. God's promises are true. So follow along, please, as I read from John chapter 19, beginning in verse 28, and we will go through verse 37. John 19, verse 28 to 37. See if you can see, or if you can call to mind some of the ways that John is calling out and showing that this was promised, and now it has happened, that this is real. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put it on a sponge full of the sour wine, lying with, on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was a day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, quote, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, quote, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." This is God's word. In our passage this morning, we see that Jesus on the cross now dies. That which has been foretold from the very beginning. I know we talk about this a lot, but going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right, we get the first glimpse of the gospel. After the fall in the Garden of Eden, God pronounces what he's going to do. He says that the serpent will strike the heel of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan. That's what we see happening here. Here on the cross, it looks like Satan has won. This is what the disciples think. This is what people around are like, wait a minute. He claimed to be king of the Jews. He said that or he seemed like we were believing him, that he is the Messiah. I thought he was the one who was going to come on a massive war horse with an army and defeat the Romans, take the crown, take the throne back, and reign and have Israel become once again the most powerful nation in the world. And now he's dead. We've been walking through the challenges, the horror, the suffering, the torture that Jesus went through on his way to the cross. And now as he hangs on the cross, he dies. No matter what we're going through, we have a Savior who knows. We have a Savior who understands and who joined us. He doesn't sit far above us and look down upon us as little peons with little piddly problems. So we see him hanging on the cross. He knows our sorrows, our sufferings, our difficulties, the things that break our hearts, the things that keep us up at night and challenge us and make things so hard in life. He knows. He has walked where we walk. We have a Savior who knows. And he loves you so much that he willingly goes through this suffering and goes through the cross and dies for us because he knows it is the only way that we can have life and life everlasting. Jesus loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love. One of the first things that John calls here is in terms of pointing back to the promises God made earlier, the prophecies he made earlier, and pointing to this is the fulfillment of them. Jesus thirsts. In verses 28 through 30, Jesus sees that everything that he had to do before the cross has now been accomplished. And all that remains is for him to give up his spirit. But he calls out to fulfill the scripture and says, I thirst. He's calling back to Psalm 69 here, which is a messianic psalm, which is a psalm that prophesies and points to the Messiah. It's quoted often in the New Testament. It's a very powerful psalm, 69. I won't preach two sermons this morning. As we go through 69, there's a psalm of David, and he is in trouble. He is being pursued, and his life is in danger. And the second part, he is lamenting his tragedy that is becoming of him, his coming death. It's foreshadowing that the enemies are going to kill him and destroy him. And he's calling out, God, save me. And in that midst there, it refers to a messianic being receiving this sour wine. And so Jesus calls forth for this in a way, pointing and just shouting this symbolism, I am the fulfillment of this promise, of this calling forth for God to send a Savior, and a Savior who would suffer and die. You remember the one of the difficulties in reading the Old Testament and really getting a good picture of Jesus the Messiah is there's so many different descriptions of the Messiah. Two that we often talk about is the Messiah is the king. He is the conquering king who will sit on the throne of his father David for all eternity. Going back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. He promises a descendant of David will always sit on the throne. And so the Messiah is a king sitting on his throne, ruling and reigning. But then we also have passages like Michael read from this morning in Isaiah 52 and 53, often talked about as the suffering servant, that the servant of God who is the Messiah is going to be beaten and scorned and ridiculed and hated and killed. And so we have these two different pictures, and how do we reconcile? How do we put them together? We put them together in Jesus. We put them together in understanding that his first coming is not the only coming, and that his return will be with ultimate victory that we will see will be manifest for all eternity, ruling and reigning in his kingdom forever and ever. And he is the one who went to the cross and suffered and died. And so something so simple here, as he is dying, he says, I thirst. And it calls forth that God had promised to send the Messiah. And now he has done so, and Jesus is the Messiah. After this, it says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The it is finished means so many things. In one of our hymns this morning, it was referring to the victory of finished. And it is. It's just so many things in the kingdom of God, right? It's like I keep talking about, Phil Vischer says, it's the upside down kingdom. Right? At this very moment where it seems that all the promises of God's kingdom are no, have been destroyed at the death of Jesus. It's actually the very moment of victory, of his defeat over Satan. We will see that victory manifest in his resurrection and ultimately in his return. The very thing that looks like the end is in fact victory. God's victory over death and over the evil one, destroying our sin that separates us from him. It is finished. His work here on earth is finished. The work of paying for our sins, of covering us with his righteousness, it is finished. The second way in which John calls out that this really happened and is a fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament is that Jesus remains whole. His body is not broken. Verses 31 through 33. Now, because it was the Sabbath day, the Jews wanted to get this over with quickly. There's many reasons for that. One reason is because in the Old Testament, it was forbidden to have someone hang on a tree overnight. It was a sign of God's wrath, of God's judgment upon that individual. A lot of interesting imagery there with Jesus hanging on a tree here, that he is receiving God's wrath. He's receiving God's judgment that's meant for us. And he's taking it on himself, but also so that they were not going to impure and not be able to participate in the Sabbath. They said, let's get this over with here, okay? And so we won't go into details on how physiologically this all happens here, but this was to speed up the death. They would break their legs. But when they came to Jesus, he had already died. Now, it seems like such a strange, small little detail here. Why even go into all this? Except once again, it is a promise from Scripture. It's prophesied in the Old Testament that when the Messiah died, he would not have any bone broken, which seems like such a random detail in the Old Testament when you're first coming through this and first reading it. But now we see in its fulfillment, wow, you know, it was really close that this wasn't fulfilled. If they had come by just a little bit earlier and Jesus had still been alive, God's word wouldn't have been fulfilled. But God's word is true. John is reminding us that this is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, as God has promised. So he has fulfilled. The third way now that John is calling out that these are true events that have happened and they were promised from the Old Testament is Jesus is pierced with a spear. Michael read from that the Old Testament this morning. Also there we saw in Isaiah 52, 53 in the suffering servant passage. A soldier pierces his side, and he's just double-checking to make sure that he actually is dead. And we have this very strange event here that there's blood and water. There's blood and water. Now, there are many who have kind of looked into and tried to understand this from a physiological standpoint and a doctor standpoint. I don't know. Not a doctor. Don't play one on TV. But I do think, like everything else, not only is this really physically happening, but also then John is calling it out because of the symbolism. And there's so much symbolism in the water and the blood together here. There's a reference, we think of water and blood, places in Scripture where they come together. I'm just going to hit a couple quickly here. In the 10 plagues in Egypt. Right, the Nile, the water turns into blood. What's going on the 10 plagues? It is the Old Testament a manifestation of God saving his people. That's what the 10 plagues are. As God rescues his people out of Egypt and then will lead them eventually into the promised land, as he leads them across the Red Sea, all this is salvation imagery. Now, it really happened, but it's also salvation imagery of God saving his people. And we have a picture there, and when the Nile turns to blood, of yes, God's judgment, yes, of death, but through that death, God saves his people. Which is what Jesus is doing on the cross here. We see in Leviticus chapter 14, just another very brief one here, that when you would cleanse a house, when there would be uncleanliness and mold and mildew and things in the house, that part of cleansing, of cleaning, of making something symbolically unholy to turning it holy, submitting it to God's holiness, that you would take water and you would take blood and you'd mix it to, I know it's not how we typically clean. It's not like Lysol or you know, Fantastic or anything like that. I get it, right? But this is all in symbolism, really happens, and it's symbolic. And they would take water and blood, and guess what they would dip into it to spread it on the walls? Hyssop branches, which is also referenced here as in the sour wine, dipping and giving it to Jesus. So cleansing. So in Jesus' death, we see that he is offering cleansing, holiness to all who would come and believe in him and trust in him. And then thirdly, just again briefly here, in John chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus makes references here to water and blood from the heart, that is heart. And those two images come together here as he speaks about the sending forth of the Holy Spirit for salvation. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow," what, blood, right? That's what flows out of our heart. No, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Connecting here Jesus' death on the cross, the flowing forth of the water and the blood, with what Jesus had said would happen for those who believe, that you would receive the Holy Spirit. All this imagery going on here, pointing back to the promises in the Old Testament, fulfilling that God loves us so much that he sends his son to die on the cross in our place, so that all who believe in him shall not perish but receive eternal life. This is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not works of ourselves, so that none of us can boast. As we see and think and remember Jesus hanging on the cross in our place, we're called to trust in him, to believe in him by faith, and so to have our sins cleaned and be saved. John calls out again, and it's a little vague. And remember, John's vague. He's sort of subtle, sort of humble in the ways he talks about himself. When he referred to himself in the passage last week, it's the disciple whom Jesus loves. It's who he gives his mother to take his mother and to be her son now that Jesus is going to die. John's going to mention it again at the tomb, at the resurrection, as a disciple Jesus loves, and he's not using his own name. And again, it appears he's not using his own name here. In verse 35, he said, "He who saw it," which is John, he's testifying, "he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." We're going to see this again in John chapter 20, the reason John is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is so that we would believe in Jesus Christ. To believe that he died on the cross, that he later, as we'll see soon, rose again from the dead, to pay for our sins so that everyone and anyone who believes in him would be born again. Would not be left alone. Would not be left separated from God. But would be made whole, brought into the family of God, and into eternal life. In our passage this morning, Jesus dies. Praise God, that's not the end of the book. But he brings us here this morning to pause on his death, and to reflect, and to believe, and to hope, and to know that Jesus died so that we would live. Jesus died so that we would live here and now and live life to the full and to live eternally. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for your great love for us, oh God. You loved us not because we loved you, Lord. Not because we honored you as our God and our Creator and our Father. You loved us because you are love. You are so merciful. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross in our place. Oh, Father. Oh, Father. May we believe and so be saved. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.